Let's pray. Heavenly Father, calm our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember going back to my parents' home for the first time after I moved to Hawaii. They had moved into my grandparents' house, and nothing was familiar. I remembered my grandparents' house, but everything had changed because they moved their own furniture in and decorated it. And yet the moment I stepped in the door, I was home, because it wasn't the furniture, wasn't the paintings or the pictures on the wall, wasn't even the sofa sleeper in the basement that became where I slept. It was being with those who loved me. Nothing else really mattered. In the gospel lesson, some folks asked Jesus a really painful question. Now, these are not the Pharisees, Sadducees, or religious zealots. These people are just like us, church-going sinners who know that we don't pray, sing, worship, or read the Bible enough, and yet we really love Jesus. Now, if you get past the language we use and the jokes we tell and the self-centered way we often act, you find the moments where we are standing at the foot of the cross knowing the whole Jesus and heaven thing is a blessing that we don't deserve, but which we cling to with every ounce of our soul. And so when the average church-going folks say, "So are only a few going to be saved?" Instead of a 2x4 to the head, it's a gut punch right to the soul. I mean, why would someone ask that? How worried do you have to be that there isn't enough room in heaven or that you haven't done enough? Where are the pastors who God sent to comfort the afflicted, to say, "Do not be anxious"? Where do those feelings of incompetence and unworthiness come from? Why can't we just accept Jesus' words, "Whoever believes in me will never die"? One of the biggest questions we will ever wrestle with is, can we be absolutely unfailingly certain that we are going to go to heaven when we die? Working through that is one of the fundamental questions of both life and the Christian faith. But even those who are not believers ask, "What happens when I die?" The simple answer for believers is, you're going to go to heaven when you die. But then it gets all complicated with, what part of me goes to heaven right away? And will I be awake or will I be asleep? And what kind of body will I have? And will I be able to walk through walls like Jesus did? And am I going to be able to go from one side of the universe to the other by snapping my fingers? Can I meet Galileo, Abraham Lincoln, or Ted Drews? And if you don't know who Ted Drews is, look him up. And because Revelation presents a rather unique description of God's interior and exterior designing skills, we may think heaven is going to look like the Emerald City from The Wizard of Oz. And we kind of wonder, what does that mean? I was listening to a preacher the other night who was getting his congregation all wound up. Now, he was reading from the book of Revelation about the streets of gold and the pearly gates and the precious jewels and the angelic choirs. And he was talking about everyone having their own mansion and unlimited supply of those brilliant white robes reserved for those who have come out of the great tribulation. Never once did he mention Jesus or the cross. Never once did he actually mention God on his throne. This pastor's heaven was all about the wealth and honor and glory waiting for those who proved themselves worthy. My heart hurt so much for those people, longing for something that seems so important, so impressive by earthly standards, and yet is empty spiritually. It's the old joke about the rich guy who dies and gets to heaven's gates, and he's got this gigantic moving truck behind him. And St. Peter says, "You can't bring anything with you." And the rich guy says, "Please ask God, because this is really, really important stuff." And so St. Peter calls God up, and God says, "Tell you what, open the truck up, find out what it is, and, you know, we'll go from there." And so St. Peter opens it up, and it is tons and tons of gold. And St. Peter looks at the guy and says, "You brought street paving to heaven?" Back to the opening thought where I mentioned God occasionally opens my eyes and heart to a passage. 5 times in the gospel when Jesus is about to do a miracle, the writer notes, Jesus looked up to heaven. And then, it's that looked up to heaven that caught my attention. Why do you think Jesus looked up to heaven before he fed the 5,000? Before he healed the blind man? Before he died on the cross? Have you ever looked up to heaven? And I don't mean looking up at the clouds and the blue sky and going, "Ooh, pretty rainbow." I mean looking up to heaven because you're expecting something. Now, most translations, by the way, leave Psalm 121 as a statement. "I lift up my eyes to the hills." But the Hebrew is more of a question. My heart keeps hoping the cavalry is going to come riding over the hill to rescue me at any moment. But my soul knows better. So I lift up my eyes to the hills, but my trust is in the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. I'm looking up there, but I know where it's really going to come from. We see a similar thought in Psalm 20 when David writes, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of our Lord, our God. So if we lift our eyes to the heavens, what are we looking for? What are we expecting? By the way, squirrel moment. I love the theology of millions of believers looking to heavens for God. Believers in Africa, in Australia, in the Americas, Denmark, Japan, all looking to the heavens for God. Now, none of their eyes are looking in the same direction. Okay, and you can say, yes, there might be two people that have, okay, but that's not what I mean. You see, they're all looking from where they're at out. And because the globe is 360 degrees, I think you see what I'm saying. In the 40th chapter of his book, Isaiah writes, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens, who created all these things. He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each one of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. And so when we're each looking out to the heavens for God, we're actually seeing the face of God, no matter where we are, no matter which direction that we're facing. It sounds silly in today's GPS world for Jesus to say, keep an eye out for the narrow path to heaven. You'll miss it unless you're actually looking for it. I mean, can't I just ask Google? I mean, how do I get to heaven, Google? So by the way, here's what happened when I actually did ask it. She said, and you need to know my Google has an Australian accent and she's a she. In Christian beliefs, getting to heaven involves a multi-step process that emphasizes faith and acceptance of Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's not a reward for good deeds or something earned, but rather a gift received through grace. The key steps include acknowledging oneself as a sinner, believing in Jesus' sacrifice for your sins, repenting of those sins, and confessing your faith in Jesus Christ. What Google did was it went and smashed a whole bunch of different churches' beliefs all into one statement. Yeah, it actually doesn't answer the question. How do I get to heaven? Because it assumes that you know who Jesus is, what the Bible says, what it means to be, well, to have faith. And by the way, when it says, well, you need to accept Jesus as your Savior. See, the whole accepting Jesus, it's tricky because Jesus is the one who said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. So I pushed it a little harder and I asked, how do I get to hell? I expected a sarcastic answer about directions to the town by that name in Michigan. But instead, the little circle just kept spinning and spinning. And I let it spin for 5 minutes. Then I said, okay, maybe it's my internet. So I backed all the way out. And I asked it the exact same question. It still didn't answer. So I gave it the old artificial intelligence try and went to Copilot, the Microsoft one. Okay, here's how AI answered. That's a heavy question. And one that's been asked in countless ways across cultures, religions, and stories. If you're speaking metaphorically like, feeling stuck in a bad situation or wrestling with dark thoughts, I'm here to help you navigate that. You don't have to go through it alone. If you meant it in more of a philosophical or spiritual sense, hell has different meanings depending on belief systems. Some see it as a place of punishment, others as a state of mind, or even a metaphor for suffering and regret. It's often used to explore morality, redemption, and the consequences of our choices. But if you're feeling overwhelmed or hurting, I want to gently say you matter, and there's always a way forward. Want to talk about what's on your mind? I'll be honest. A computer offering to walk me through the darkness of my life and have a discussion about hell is pretty scary. Because by the way, it assumes that I'm asking the question because I'm considering suicide. I know it means well. At least I think it does. After all, a few months ago, AI told a kid to put a penny into a live electrical socket. Yeah. But the whole reason God sent his son into our world was because it was never enough to have a disembodied voice or even an embodied voice through a prophet talk about faith and eternal life. Faith is personal. I know we use the term Christmas all the time, but the actual celebration is called the Feast of the Incarnation. God became one of us. And that's what we're actually celebrating. He became one of us. And what St. John is talking about in his gospel is when he says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. God isn't just in a book we read or talking through some guy who's got a $2 plastic tab stuck in his shirt collar. God is actually with us. Now, when people tell me they don't need church, I get what they're coming from. The whole losing 2 or 3 hours or more on a Sunday morning when that may be your only day off. The giving of offerings, which is your well-deserved and well-earned money. The expectation to play nice with people you don't know. Feeling guilty about not helping out when the pastor says we need somebody to teach third grade Sunday school. But Hebrews 10:25 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. There are all sorts of paths out there that are brightly lit and have music and dancing girls, and maybe even dancing boys, of promises of wealth and power to catch our hearts and our minds. And where I need you, and maybe where you need me, I need you to help me keep my eyes focused on the path that leads home to heaven so that I don't go wandering off. When these folks asked, are only a few going to be saved? I don't know if they thought that there wasn't enough room in heaven, or that the bar was set too high for the average person, or that you had to offer a God a big bribe unless you were really good, and they knew that they weren't. What I do know is when Jesus answered, he went straight to the heart of the matter. It's oversimplified when we say, you know, you can't say yes to God, but you can say no. But there's a reason we boil it down to that. Jesus says people from all over the world are coming to God's banquet, and they're going to enjoy a feast of epic proportions. In another parable, Jesus sends his disciples out to gather the lost and the broken, the hurting, the deaf, the blind, and even sinners to take their place at the banquet. Jesus isn't excluding the rich and the powerful, but they often exclude themselves. Do you need God? Do you need God? And I don't mean to balance your checkbook or tie your shoelaces or pick out what you're going to wear or what you're going to have for dinner. Do you believe that you actually need God? If heaven is a myth, or it's so far in the future that you don't need to think about it because you got a lot of years before that's going to happen, then you probably don't think you also need church. But if you're feeling lost, if even the tiniest tickle in the back of your head wonders what happens next when you die, or a life event has caused you to ask some pretty deep questions, I know you can talk to Siri or Alexa or Google, but despite all their knowledge, the one thing that they are lacking is humanity. I will tell people I want to be alone. The truth is, I don't want to be alone. I want to be with somebody who understands me. And there's a big difference because, by the way, the person who understands me isn't going to try to offer me platitudes, and they're just going to sit there and be with me while I sort through whatever I'm sorting through. If we go back to, are only a few going to be saved? Because the question was asked, the answer mattered to the people who asked it. And Jesus' answer gives us a little insight into who was listening. Is heaven a reward because you've been a good little boy or girl, or is it heaven a gift because God loves you? When Jesus says that there will be quite a few who find themselves locked out, even though they ate and drank with Jesus in the streets, we see the point of both the question and the answer. Jesus used all sorts of metaphors and stories and definitions to try to get across what heaven is like. But it was never about the streets of gold or the pearly gates or the angels or any of the other things that Jesus mentioned. If heaven is nothing more than an exclusive club or a private retreat or a place where you're in charge and get what you like, then you don't get it because that's not heaven. Remember when I said that you can't say yes to God, but you can say no? If you don't want to spend eternity with God, you don't have to. But God isn't going to give you your own heaven just for you to run it or your own private retreat where nobody else is going to bother you and you get everything that you like. It's not the way it works. Heaven is about being with God. And to be honest, that's all it is. It's being in the presence of God forever, which is why the golden streets, the pearly gates, the angel choirs, the heavenly banquets are not the reasons that you want to go to heaven. They're the window dressing, the comfort areas, familiar moments to lower your anxiety, allow you to take a deep breath so that you understand that when you get there, it really is going to be okay. Revelation talks about a new Jerusalem. Now, it's not talking about heaven looking just like the city in Israel with the Wailing Wall, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the Dome of the Rock, and the falafel stands all cleaned up and freshly painted, and all of them having free admission. In fact, heaven isn't going to look anything like Jerusalem, because for the new to be born, the old has to die. It's a law as old as time. For the best to come about, the worst needs more than just a coat of paint. And so when it says a new Jerusalem, what it's really saying is, the Jerusalem, the Israel, the world that we always hoped would be and beyond anything that we've imagined. When you step into heaven, it won't be because you kept all the commandments or never missed a Sunday or prayed for 24 hours straight. And when you walk through the gates, it won't be the streets of gold or the angel choirs that you're going to notice first. It'll be the nail-scarred hands of Jesus stretched out, welcoming you home. You'll realize that you have a lot more in common with all those people in the pews on Sunday than you thought, even the ones that you didn't think were so friendly. And the banquet will be nice, but it will always be more about realizing that you're finally home with the people who love you and who you love. And it's finally all making sense. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.